word. We, Lord, desire to have a disciplined Christian life, that we're very, very aware of what's going on around us, that we're shining our light in the dark places, that we're understanding biblical prophecy, and at the same time, we must be discipled, for that is the command, to go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and God, that we would do that. And so, Lord, today you be our teacher, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, church, let's stand and open our Bibles this morning, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, while you're standing, we're looking at a message series titled Getting Free from a Fatal Relationship. And we'll talk about more and what that means. But as you're standing and as you're turning to Romans 7, the great, and I mean great, he was just tremendous. A lot of you, if you take the time, find him on YouTube and listen to him. The great Donald Gray Barnhouse, preacher from yesteryear, powerful, rightly described the doctrine of Romans chapter 7 when he said, and we can put it on the screens, one of the most misunderstood chapters in the entire Bible should not be viewed as such. Like an inexperienced swimmer, the average Christian stands in terror of such deep water as complete abandonment to the grace of God. In other words, you shouldn't be afraid of that. You should embrace complete abandonment to the grace of God. He fears to be born alone on the will of God in his daily life, to cast himself completely on the direction of the Holy Spirit. This is what we are striving for. Once he gets over the panic of such self-abandonment, he finds that the grace of God sustains, carries, cradles, and calms him. And he lives eternity in time. Romans chapter 7 is given to help the believer cast himself into the depths of God's grace. That is an awesome quote. The very thing that you think is right for you, that is to keep God kind of at a distance, that you'll live your life because you think that you might know best and you'll do it in your strength, but you'll definitely have God nearby in case you need a ripcord or an emergency exit. God's there. That's how you're going to live your life. And you know today that your life is not fulfilled as a believer. You know something's missing. I'm telling you right now, what Dr. Barnhouse points out, that's what's missing. Absolute, complete surrender. When you give up and throw yourself into his grace, you take that plunge into the depths of his grace, then true freedom comes. And you'll be liberated from a relationship that is fatal. And that is a legalistic or a religion-based relationship. Romans chapter 7, we're in verses 1 through 6. We started this last week. We'll pick it up today. I'll read verse 1 if you'll pick it up in verse 2. And here we go. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, or the Jewish people, his brothers, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Okay, before I read verse 3, you still have verse 4 left? You guys can read louder. I just want you to know that. Second and third service reads much louder than you guys. I'm just telling you the truth here. Yep. Prove me wrong. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. That was awesome. Now you just set a standard. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. You're amazing. You may be seated, church. That's awesome. Previously, looking at the first installment of this study, Getting Free from a Fatal Relationship, we saw that in verses 1 and 2, we looked at a message that speaks about being dead on arrival. We talked about DOA is when faith comes alive. When I say dead on arrival, what we mean by that is that when the Spirit of God begins to work in our lives, we begin to find out that the law that we thought would preserve or save us, that rule-keeping, and in the context of Paul's argument, when he says in verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, and listen, what's known as a parenthetical insert, for I speak to those who know the law, that means I'm speaking to my Jewish brothers and sisters who have come to know Jesus as Messiah, who lived in Rome or in the fellowships that occupied the greater area of Rome, there in Italy. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So as we read this, you might be thinking, but it's a little confusing, is it not? We heard a couple of several deaths taking place there. That is exactly true. Number one, he talks about a man being under the command of the law until that man dies. Then he's freed from the command of the law. That's obvious. But the other thing that you're going to be hearing about in this little mini series is the fact that when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, he wound up putting the law, as it were, in a state of fulfillment. In other words, the law is no longer looking for someone to fulfill it. So think of it this way, and I mean this in love. It may be a bad analogy, but think of it this way. Imagine that there's a lion pacing this platform right now, and all it wants to do is eat. That's all it wants to do. It just wants to eat. I don't want to be eaten by the lion, so I wind up handing this lamb over to the lion, and the lion eats the lamb and then goes back there and falls asleep, and the lion is satisfied. Are you hearing me? The law is like the lion. I'm the one that it's trying to eat, because what it does is that it eats things that are wrong. It eats things that stink, so to speak. But Jesus Christ came into this world, the Bible says, as a man. That means he took upon himself the form of a human being. That's why in Bethlehem, Mary gave birth to the Son of God. It was God draped in human skin. He took upon our nature. And he lived a perfect life. And all that Christ did, the Son of God, is when he did that, he not only performed the miracles of the kingdom and he preached the gospel of the kingdom, but at the right time, he then gave of himself, being the Lamb of God, and he willingly went into the jaws of the lion. The lion was satisfied, and the lion went to sleep. The lion is still a lion. And the lion could still consume you unless you have a lamb to satisfy its hunger. Are you with me? As a Christian, we've got the Lamb of God that satisfies the hunger of the law. And in that, the law was, in a sense, put to death because it was satisfied. It went to sleep. Now, don't get me wrong. The law is holy. The law is active today. And the law is necessary. You need to hear that. The law of God is perfect. The Bible says the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The law can't save you. The law tells you you must be saved. And when you listen to the law of God, you run to Christ, who fulfilled the law on our behalf. Does that make sense? In other words, he paid the bill for us. And that we are no longer in debt. We saw that when we come, as it were, dead on arrival, that's when faith comes alive. When we find out, you know what? I am now dead to the law because of Christ. It doesn't mean you're loose to go live a sinful life and do whatever you want to do. It means that, listen, you've died the moment you came to Christ, because now Christ lives in you. And all the Christians said, amen. That's the Christian life. And we saw this. In fact, we never really finished it, but it was in verse 1 where we saw that a living faith brings an end to dead belief. You can believe all you want, but are you saved? He's reminding his brethren who were Jews. I want to remind you guys that you former followers of the law, I want to remind you that all of that was fulfilled in Christ. And so I'm speaking to you Jewish brothers there at Rome, that regarding your existence, the law no longer has dominion over you because you're now dead and hidden in Christ. He needed to remind them of that. By the way, listen, casting truth against a dead belief system. This is what Jesus did in Luke chapter 8, verse 4. You know it very well. Luke 8, verse 4 says, "And when a great multitude had gathered, and they came to him," that is Jesus, "from every city, he spoke by a parable." Verse 5, "A sower went out to sow seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock." Think of the seed, of course, being the word of God. It goes out into a heart. Verse 6, "Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture." Verse 7, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. Now that's what Jesus said publicly, everybody. That's what he spoke to a huge crowd of people. When he said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, that's reminiscent of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, isn't it? Jesus lays out this parable. He throws out truth, pure truth. And it hits everybody that's listening right alongside their head. Parable is parabolic teaching. Para alongside bolic, to cast truth. Jesus casts truth, always casts truth, and it lands between the two of you sitting here right now in this room. Literally. The truth of God goes out all around the world, and it has for thousands of years, and it lands right in between you guys, right in between the two of you. You say, "How about right on me?" Nope, it doesn't land on you. It lands next to you, so you can hear it. You have to consider it. Why? Jesus said, "Let him who's listening, listen. Let him who hears, hears." He's challenging them. The truth is right alongside your head. What are you going to do with it? This is awesome. I believe in the sovereignty of God. Absolutely. Bible teaches it. But in God's sovereignty, he has engineered within man the ability of choice. And if God would not have done that, then you've got a bad God who just destines people to hell whimsically. By the way, the world, that's how the world sees our God. The world sees our God as throwing some people into hell. That's not true. You got to climb over the body of Jesus Christ to go to hell. It's not easy to go to hell. You got to constantly reject the will of God speaking to you all the time. That's tough. He wants you in heaven, but you're not going to go there unless you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you, as it were, come and die and let him live through you. It's called being a Christian, by the way, Christ follower. Verse 10 says, "And he said," or the disciples said to him, "What does this parable mean?" He said, "Well, Jack, what's so good about the disciples if they don't know what it means? If the truth was cast alongside them, is something wrong here?" Not at all. You want to know why? They want to know what it means. Do you hear the difference? Some people heard the truth, landed right alongside their head, and they didn't give one hoot about what it meant or didn't mean. Is that not true today in life? That's why preaching will never be replaced by technology. Even if you had a robot preach, the truth is still the same. If a robot made out of metal preached the everlasting gospel, the whole issue about you deciding what you're going to do with the truth doesn't change. So they asked him, "What does it mean?" That's a good question. You should be asking the same. "And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.'" In other words, they're not willing. "Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Listen to verse 13. This is the reason why I'm quoting this section of scripture. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. That is a serious statement. You remember we talked about belief must take you to faith. If you claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, but there's no evidence of faith in your life, those are only words. They're not, salvation's not real in your life. In fact, when persecution or temptation comes great enough, you will give up on Jesus and you will go back to the world that you thought you came out of. You never took your belief and grew it up into faith in Christ. This church is all about you having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if 10,000 people say, I believe, I believe. The truth is, if you believe, it's going to be revealed by the faith that's active in your life. We need to be very careful, church, that we're in this late age of church history, that we're examining ourselves as believers. Not examining your neighbor, not examining your husband or your wife. Examining yourself. Well, you know what he did? Forget about him. What about you? I need to be asking the question, what am I doing? And what am I not doing? Are you hearing me? The Bible says that we are to examine ourselves to determine whether we are in the faith or not. Verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and it's choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Verse 15. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who have heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it, bear fruit with patience. You got to ask yourself, where are you in that factor? It's very, very important. And then finally this, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 says, Jesus speaking, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Verse 21, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Amen. And if you're going to ask the question, what is the will of the Father in heaven? That's a good question to ask. Jesus says, this is the will of your Father which is in heaven. Watch. To believe on me, whom God has sent, is what Jesus said. But that word belief is where you begin. And day in, day out, every moment of your life as a believer, you're growing up your faith. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So here we go, picking it up in our second installment on this part, in verses 2 to 3, is that a living faith brings an end in sight. It shows us that there's an end that is necessary in sight to the believer. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Church, do you remember last week I told you don't use Romans 7 for marriage counseling? Paul is only using this as an analogy. This has nothing to do about marriage and divorce, life or death, estate, a will, living trust. It has nothing to do with that stuff. Paul is using the most binding legal, personal, physical possibility that was known to man then and now, at least it's supposed to be now still, that they could relate to. He's using it as an example. You want to follow this closely. He's basically saying, I'm going to use marriage as an example because there's nothing as strong of a picture of two people coming together than marriage. In this context, he's talking about you and I being bound to faith or bound to Christ. By the way, when it says in verse 2, is bound by the law, the word bound means to be tied together. Remember that. Now look, I do three Sunday morning services. They're all different. I don't know if you know that or not. Excuse me. We do the same reading, but outside of that, it's as the Lord leads, which could be scary. But Not him, it's me. If he's not leading, it's the end of the it's the end of my life. But I talked about in one of the services that I did a wedding. It was the most unique wedding that I'd ever officiated over because it was a Filipino wedding. And it was actually spectacular. It was beautiful because in the ceremonies, I got to tie the husband and the wife together. You tie them up and you pronounce the vows. And then, of course, they got to go to work in the morning. So you got to untie them and let them go. But the whole point was they were tied together at the giving of the vows. And now that they gave the vows take the place of the binding. Are you with me? And that's very important. And that's the picture that you're to have in mind, in your mind. And listen, wherever the gospel goes, it liberates. You should know that. I'm right now reading a book by Jordan Peterson. I forget the chapter, but he talks about in one of the chapters, what's wrong with Christianity? And it's an excellent chapter because basically I'll ruin it for you. In that chapter, he says, this is where the world was before Christianity, before Christ. And this is what happened when Jesus came. And what happened is what's happened today. And that is we've basically gotten away from what Jesus said to do and what the Bible teaches. He says, what's wrong with Christianity is that it's not following what it claims to preach. It doesn't do what it says. And that's a true assessment. Now, I don't know if Jordan Peterson's a believer or not. I don't think so yet, anyway. Not sure. The point is, he goes through history to tell you the incredible argument and fight that Christianity took on against the pagan world of slavery. Against the Roman gladiator or the Roman games, the gladiatorial games. Did you know why the gladiatorial games came to an end in Rome? They were a big hit, you know. Big hit. Do you know how it came to an end? Because a Christian petitioned the emperor and said, this is not right. The God of heaven, the one true God, it's wrong that man should treat man like this. And then that guy was taken and he himself was killed for making that statement. And when the emperor saw that he was not only speaking truth, but he spoke the truth enough that he was willing to die for it, the emperor issued a decree, no more gladiatorial games, no more killing man on man, no more, it's over. A Christian did that. I wish I could remember his name. It's a huge name, starts with an M. That's all I remember. Listen, what about this? William Carey. I'll read it to you. We'll look at it together. William Carey, the father of modern missions, was sent to Calcutta, India in 1793 to preach the gospel. His work quickly multiplied in influence when Carey began to not only preach the gospel. Oh, pastors, if you're watching, listen. Pastors and churches can preach the gospel and chew gum at the same time. It is possible. But to put into practice the gospel in the area of social work, which extended beyond education. He fought hard and urged the government of India to outlaw the practice of infanticide and to stop immediately SETI, in which a Hindu widow was incinerated alive upon her deceased husband's funeral pyre. Carey also encouraged the ministry calling of Indians to be missionaries. William Carey also pioneered the formation of the Agricultural Society of India, and in 1820, which revolutionized food production. One man. Listen, if somebody's watching from India who's a woman, she should be very happy about a guy by the name of William Carey. Because in Hinduism, when the man died, they viewed it as no reason why she should continue to live. And wherever he's going, she needs to go with him. So they tied her to his funeral pyre and was lit ablaze. And a Christian stopped that. Well, Pastor, we just preach the gospel. We don't get involved in politics. William Carey would have said that you need to step out of the pulpit, man. William Carey would have said to you, Christian, you need to get with the work of God. Remarkable. It's awesome. A living faith brings an end in sight, an end to tyranny, an end to paganism, an end to the abuse. Listen, there's so much wrong going on in our world, in our community right now. Who's going to fix it? Who's going to stand for what's right? According to the Bible, it's supposed to be the believer. That what we claim to believe is how we live our lives. Look, I don't know. Listen, I stand for what's right according to the Bible. It's not the way I see it. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm gladly, willfully hated for positions I take, but listen, it's not personal. Because I'm only obeying what God has said. Now, if it was something about my favorite color and somebody says, oh, I hate that favorite color, then that's going to hurt my feelings. Because you didn't like my preference. But when God says, speak up for the unborn, for those who do not have a voice, for those who are destined to crushing. Listen, it's not personal. I'm going to obey God. And who's going to do that but us? Every single one of us need to be the next generation of William Careys right now. We cannot sit idle. We cannot be idle. A living faith brings an end in sight to things that are wrong and things that are corrupt. It's interesting to note, one author put it this way, we were once married to sin, but sin died. And when it died, sin's authority died with it at the cross of Jesus Christ. With the source of sin's power, that is the law, now being dead. We who trust in Christ Jesus have been set free to marry a second time or another. To him who is the one that God sent to set us free through Jesus Christ. We're now dead to the world. The world's got nothing to offer us anymore. It's all a joke. Think of it. I made mention of this slightly last week, but I wanted to make sure that we get this picture. It's as clear as this. If you offer me ice cream, I'm going to be tempted to eat it. I'm trying to lose some COVID pounds. I still got them. Trying to lose them right now. So I'm staying away from stuff like that, I think. Maybe I'm trying hard. But if you pass ice cream in front of me, it's like, But if I suddenly drop dead of a heart attack and you're still passing ice cream in front of me, what do you think my response will be? Listen, I can put a dead guy in my car right now, strap him in, and drive to In-N-Out Burger. First of all, you don't even have to. You can be going home from work, and you can smell In-N-Out Burger. Now, that's either divine or demonic. I don't know which one it is. I promise you this, only one person in that car is going to be tempted. And the Bible says the Christian who has now found his fulfillment in Jesus, we are dead to the things of the world. When the world says, hey, come, want to do this, want to have 5 dozen of the other and this thing, whatever. And it's like, let me think about that for a moment. Lean into that for momentary pleasure and risk my relationship and my communication with my eternal God who loves me and walks with me constantly and wants me to show me a better way of life. Not a chance. To be able to say, no way. Listen, the next time you're alone, man or woman, clearly from the statistics, and the thought comes into your mind, hey, why don't you click on something nasty? You got to stop right there and say one click or walk with God in power. You choose. Which one will it be? And here's the beautiful thing about being a Christian. If you do click, you're miserable. And I love that. If you're not a Christian, you can click and spend hours there. Are you hearing me? Men, women, 35% of the women now are supposed to be hooked on pornography in America. That's disgusting. First of all, if I was the dictator of this country, it wouldn't. If you can ban political people from social media, why can't you? Why can't you ban pornography from the internet? What's wrong with that? You know, crime would go down. Child molestation would go down. Did you know what would happen if you did that? Oh, you can't do that. It's the First Amendment. I don't think that's what the founders had in their minds when they wrote the First Amendment. Now we've got sanctioned paganism being defended by a bunch of lunatics. I've often said this, but I'll say it again. People will always say, Pastor, we want to introduce this program. We're a company. We want to come to town and we'll show you how to put these things on the... Everybody in church can put these devices on their this app and the alarm will go off if they click on the wrong site. The phone blows up or it sets off the fire sprinklers or whatever, you know. And listen, let's be honest. We could do that. We could do that right now to all of our devices. Number one, first thing you ought to do is that you ought to give whoever's in your life the passcodes to your phone and to your computer. Big fan of that. Not only does my wife and kids have my passcodes to everything, half the office staff has the passcodes to all my stuff. But that's not going to keep you right with God. Even if somebody said, well, I'm assigned to you to watch over you. That can't change the heart. That's just like Moses with the Ten Commandments going, I'm telling you, you step out of line. Wait a minute, are you thinking number three there? I'm gonna. That doesn't change anything in the heart. God is all about being in your heart. Jesus said that I'm gonna come via the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. He said, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go to heaven. But when I come, listen, I will not leave you orphaned. I will come to you. Listen, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And he will abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see because it neither knows him nor sees him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, but shall be in you. And when the Holy Spirit is in you, the greatest security system you can have is not Ring or ADT or LMNOP, whatever it's called. The greatest security system is the fact that you have a personal love relationship with God. It's not about can I maybe, how about this close? It's like, I don't want to get near it. Think of it. Let's write some verses down on this. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. This is the Bible. If you've never been introduced to the Bible before, there you go. God loves you. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's talking to the believers in Ephesus, or where Turkey is, a region of Turkey today, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our positional sanctification. We mentioned this last time. Our lives as believers are positioned in heaven. Listen, we're not trying to get there. Listen to me. We are not trying to get to heaven. We are going to heaven. And already in heaven is a place reserved for us, says the scriptures. We're not striving to get into heaven. Oh, I hope I'm good enough. Forget it. But because he's the only one that's good enough, now you've got true motivation to walk righteous and holy because you honor him. But I'm reading Ephesians 2. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. What an amazing statement. Write this one down. Luke chapter 8, verse 43. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years... She had a female problem. She could not stop bleeding for 12 years. Can you imagine how anemic and sickly she had become? Who had spent all her livelihood on physicians, could not be healed by any. Came from behind and touched the border of his or Jesus' garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, who touched me? Wouldn't you love to have seen this? Is a massive crowd. Who touched me? Now watch what happens to the disciples, because they're on it. When all denied it, Peter, of course, and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" I mean, Jesus, come on, here's the deal. Everybody's pushing you around. They're all crowding in on you. And you're asking the question, "Who touched you?" Everybody is trying to touch you. But Jesus said, "No, somebody touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, poor thing, can you think about it? She's like, "Oh no." She came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. What a testimony. Can you imagine? I wonder what she said. Not to upset any of you, but I don't care about any of you. I made my way through all of you. Now, she could have said this, by the way. Because she had an issue of blood like that, according to Moses, she's unclean. She could have said, you know, when you're trying to get in and you're trying to get in. It's like, that's it. And then you yell and the crowd parts. All she had to do was say after a while, "You know, I'm done with this. Unclean!" And people would have ran. She makes her way to him and she's describing this. Man, I would love to have seen this. And so the scripture says, verse 48, "And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" Now, remember what faith demands. Please, this is very, very tragically needed to be said today. People will look at verse 48 and they'll say, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And do you know what they'll preach a sermon and establish an entire ministry on and call 1-800, "Give me all your money"? Is the word faith. They'll focus on the word faith instead of Jesus. Oh, if you have faith, if you have faith, come on, you just need to have faith. If you have faith, you won't get sick. If you have faith, you'll be rich. If you have faith, you ever heard that kind of junk before? They completely missed the point. Faith is irrelevant until you find out what the object is of the faith that's being placed in, whatever that is. For example, our nation, just saw the statistic yesterday, our nation, nearly 60% of our nation is going to be spending less money at Christmas because they're terrified, because it's costing them now this year $4,000 more to live this year than it did previously. So they're not going to spend money. Why? Because they're scared. Why are they scared? Because, listen, in a sense, their faith is in the market or the dollar. Are you hearing me? That's a good reason to be concerned. But when your faith is in Jesus, oh, that's all different. He didn't say, "Woman, your faith, you had so much faith in faith. That's how you got healed." No, the answer is, "You had faith in me, woman, and that's how you got healed." That's what he's saying. And it's beautiful. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. When a living faith brings an end in sight, "For there he arose and went into the region of Tyre and Sidon." Jesus did, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. I think that means because he was probably trying to take a break. But he could not be hidden. "For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, a demon, who heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet." The woman was a Greek, meaning simply a non-Jew. But more specifically, the Bible says she's a Syrophoenician, or Lebanese today, by birth. "And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her," listen everybody, are you listening? Yes. "Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be filled first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" The word is in the Greek or Aramaic is to the puppies. There's food for the kids, but you don't take the food for the kids and feed it to little puppies. It's a very sweet statement, but what do you think he's doing to her? He's not saying, woman, you know what? You're what? You're a Lebanese, Syrophoenician? We kind of, us Jews look at you as like a dog. That's not what he's saying. He's actually doing the opposite. Woman, I see your need. Do you really understand who I am? Do you really know who I am? Why are you asking me this? Let's see if you have faith. The food that is to be given to the kids, that's the Jewish people. Remember, the gospel went to the Jew first. The bread's supposed to go to the kids first. And not to the puppies that hang around the table. Look what she does. She answers verse 28 and says to him, yes, Lord, yet even little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Then Jesus said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. You know, Jesus said, wow. That's incredible faith. That's exactly how people are supposed to think. Listen, the truth landed right alongside her head. And she took it. She came alive. This is the faith that God is blessed by. When 1,000 people say no, and 1,000 situations say no, but you know it's the right thing. Think about how we live off this verse. In our immediate culture, the way that things are going in the church, we are standing. What if we lose everything? What if our nation continues to slide and the First Amendment evaporates and we have no freedom to preach the gospel anymore? Listen, we have no freedom to preach the gospel anymore. What we've learned in the last couple of years is that there's going to be a whole lot of pastors who will obey the new law. And they won't preach it anymore. Especially if the state or the government offers them free money. We'll pay you to shut up. Okay. There'll be a few that will preach. Why? Because we are to obey God rather than man. Watch what happens. If we were to lose every fight for righteousness, at the end, standing before God, I believe he's going to say something like this, something like he said to this woman. You stood in the face of intimidating opposition. You lost everything you had. You were mocked, ridiculed, and scorned. You were persecuted and betrayed. But you stayed with me. You remind me, maybe Jesus would say, of that woman I bumped into in Lebanon. She was content to just eat the crumbs that fell from the table. I gave you no victories in life, and yet you stayed at it. But now is the time of judgment. Behold, enter into the joy of the Lord. Enter into the kingdom of God. Think about it. What an amazing God. A living faith. A living faith that looks like this. In John 14, 1, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's a living faith. We could go on and on about this. Let's go to the third argument in verse 3. A living faith brings an end to old chains. Chains that bind us. So then, verse 3, if while her husband lives, watch now, this is quite cool. She marries another man. She will be called an adulteress. Class, who's he speaking to? Remember, he said in verse 1. The believers who came out of Judaism. He says, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, sin no longer has dominion over you because the law has been satisfied. But if you are married to someone, if you're married to the law, if you're fighting legalism, if you're into rule keeping and morality for your salvation, and you want to mix it with another man You've got the man of the law, or the man of Adam, or the man of the commandments. And you still think that you can perform them. But at the same time, you've heard the gospel. And so you're going to try to incorporate this man. You're a spiritual adulterer. You can't do it. Some of you need to hear this today because I know you. You talk to me. You go to your church and you do your liturgical performances, and then you told me that you come here to study the Bible. Listen, we're honored by that. Praise the Lord. Here's the deal. Choose today whom you'll serve. One will say, serve us, serve us, serve us, and the system. This message here is saying, serve him, serve the Lord, serve the King of Kings. You've got to stop mixing the two, or else God views you as a spiritual adulterer. Does it make sense? Yes. You can't do both. Be married to one or the other, but just know this, one cannot save. One only tells you you need to be saved. Oh, but the other one saves you thoroughly. It's very important. It says, but if her husband dies, imagine, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. She's now married to Christ. Listen, are you married to Jesus? Technically, the word better translated is the word espoused. Just for technicality's sake, everybody, the Bible says that God the Father is married to Israel. Do you know that? The Old Testament says that clearly. Jesus is not married to anybody. He's engaged. Did you know that? The word is espoused, espoused. We are, the church, espoused to Jesus Christ right now. We're waiting for him to come. Boy, I wish we had the time. Have you guys seen Before the Wrath documentary? If you've not seen that, go to Amazon Prime and type in Before the Wrath. And you're going to learn all about a Judean wedding. Because when there was an arrangement where, will you marry me? She says, yes, I will. There had to be at least 1 year of engagement, of espousal. And by the way, to break the engagement, you had to go through an act of divorce. Remember that? Remember when Joseph was engaged to Mary and Mary was pregnant, right, of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says? And Joseph, who loved her, didn't want her stoned to death, so he sought to divorce her privately. But they weren't even married yet. In that culture, when you are engaged, you get to do everything except, you know what? And during that period of time, the husband-to-be goes away. And I don't know if you've been, how many have been to Israel? That's not enough. We're working on that right now. We are working, okay? Yeah, the problem with us is we have to take a lot of people. So we're trying to get all the hotels to synchronize. It's not easy. But thank you. But here's the deal. What was I talking about? In Israel, when they build their homes, the patriarch, his home is on the first level. And then they have kids. And they build another floor. Everybody moves in up there. Then they have kids. Then the third floor, they move in up there. The houses have flat roofs. At night, everybody goes to the rooftop and they have coffee and they watch the sunset. It's awesome. Family unit, completely different than us. We don't even know our kids after they get married. Get out. When you have grandkids, come back. Drop them off, but go away. But they, by the way, much of the world does it correctly. They live together. You know how much smarter our kids would be if they hung out with grandma and grandpa? I mean, imagine great grandma and great grandpa. They can talk all about, Sonny, listen, I knew George Washington. What you're reading, I'm telling you. He's a big guy. There's this sweetness. And listen, he says, will you marry me? Yes, I'll marry you. And there's an engagement. There's an espousal. And he says, okay, I'll see you. And he leaves. And he starts building her home on top of his dad's house. And Jesus said, I go away now to prepare a place for you. Yes. And when I come, listen, I don't mean to upset anybody, but this is why a post-tribulational rapture is so stupid. It's just stupid. I'll tell you the reason why. In John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And listen, if I go, I will come again. And when I come, I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's been preparing a place for the bride of Christ in what is known as the day of the rapture, whenever that may be. Remarkable. Absolutely precious and powerful. That binding, that love, that engagement. So we are technically engaged to Jesus. But I love how theologically we're bound to him in the sense that there's no divorce that can take place between the child of God and the Son of God.
Amen.
It's awesome. I'm trying to see what I can cut out of my notes here with 4 minutes left. we'll end with this one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, this is the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. I don't mean to upset anybody. I'm just going to ask you straight up. This is the Bible we're looking at. And the Bible warns in another place, be careful, because there's a lot of gospels that will be preached, plural. They're fake, but they're going to be preached as we approach the end of time. And there's going to be many Christs. The word Christ is the Hebrew word Messiah. There'll be many saviors announcing themselves. Watch out for somebody who says that they're the Messiah and that can save you. Jesus said that number is going to increase more and more. Listen to this. The sting of death is sin. The sting of death. Why does death happen? The Bible says because of sin. And those of you who are scientists find that very stimulating, because we shouldn't die. Everything about our bodies are designed in such a way that we should just keep living. But we succumb to what the Bible calls death. Death by fill in the blank. But behind it all, the Bible says there was no death in the world until sin entered the world. The moment a baby is born, that baby has to contend with the death issue. And the strength of sin is the law. Isn't that bizarre? Isn't that powerful? You don't know you're sinning unless you see the street sign. You don't know you're sinning until you see, do not step on the grass or stay on the, you know what I'm saying? Once the law is posted, you're busted. Now you know that you've sinned. Now it makes sense why there's death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus counters sin, death, and the grave. You have that assurance. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world. The word in Greek is stop it. John knew that we have a tendency to love the stuff of the world. We're suckers for what's glittery and shiny. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. My goodness, you guys need any more evidence that the world is passing away? And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And remember what the will of God is. It's to trust in Christ, whom God has sent. We're almost done. 1 Peter 4, verse 3 and 4. For we have spent enough of our past life in doing the will of the Gentiles, unbelievers. When we walked in the lewdness, lust, and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange. This is amazing. Remember when you used to do all that other stuff? Maybe some of us. Not all of it, but some of it. Any of it? Did you think of any of it? Remember when I got saved on a Monday night. I got saved on June 20th, Monday night, just before 9 p.m., 1977. On Tuesday, after work, I called my friends and I said, "Hey, you know what happened to me last night?" I told them. And they went, "What? What are you, nuts? Come on, let's go do what we normally do." And I said, "Nope. No, I don't think so. Watch. That doesn't seem right anymore." Here's what I heard. This is what you heard too. In regard to these, they think it's strange that we do not run with them. What's... You always do this with us. Come on. Not anymore. Well, we think it's strange that you no longer run with us. Isn't that something? Why? A change has happened. And then finally this. In fact, you can stand. It always helps me end when you're standing, because then I have pity. I have pity on you for how long you're going to be standing right now. Luke 24:25. This is epic. You guys know this. It's incredible. It's Resurrection Sunday morning. All the events have taken place. Jerusalem is in an absolute meltdown because the tomb's empty. Now the day has gone on, and it's later in the afternoon. And there's all of this talk, confusion. There are those who said they saw the empty tomb. There are those that are thinking the body was stolen. Then there are those who are saying, "We saw angels and we talked to him, Jesus. We saw." All this stuff's going on. And two of them are walking home to Emmaus. Again, on our trips to Israel, we go to the archaeological city, town of Emmaus. And they're walking to this town from Jerusalem. Then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets," church, "all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass that as he sat at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it. Watch, a miracle's going to happen. And he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him. We don't know what happened. Did the breaking of the bread, was it symbolic? Did something happen? Or when he broke the bread and reached out to hand them the bread, it revealed the holes in his hands. And they knew it was him, and he vanished from their sight, and they said to one another, here's the best part. By the way, this is what every pastor teacher strives to have happen in every service. For the people to say, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" My friends, listen, you cannot find another religious human being on the planet throughout all of human history that had a book written about them in advance but Jesus. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed. And so he is. And so he is." Church, C.S. Lewis, this is it. C.S. Lewis, when being witnessed to, constantly bombarded by a guy by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien, the great writer and creator of The Lord of the Rings, he kept witnessing for years to C.S. Lewis. They were very good friends. Tolkien challenged him because C.S. Lewis said, "There's no doubt Jesus is a really good person." And Tolkien said, "No way. No, if he's a really good person, then he's actually the worst of the worst, if that's all he is." Because think of the things that Jesus said. "If you've sinned, I'll forgive you. If you die, you won't really die. The moment you die, you'll be with me." There's no grave for you. Think of the things Jesus said. Okay, he's either amazing or he's nuts. So listen to what Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. C.S. Lewis. Father, we praise you that today, in the inner core of who we are, in the depths of our minds, right here, right now, we will decide Jesus is the risen Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or we will relegate him down to be a mere prophet. One worldview gets you into heaven, and one gets you into hell. One is self-reliant, one is self-assured, the other is self-surrender. I surrender all to the Lord Jesus Christ. May you do the same. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless.